Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. I don't think that I'm just going to give you one particular word here in this verse that I want to look at with you. But I've been teaching through the book of Exodus on Tuesday afternoons, and then Carol and I have been reading through the Bible in a year in that program, and so reacquainting ourselves with the history of Israel, just an amazing thing. And I want to start here, kind of a strange place to start. I just want you to listen. I don't want you to turn there. You hold your place in Colossians. But I want to start here with this strange story. It really is strange when you think about it. The children of Israel have been delivered now from slavery. They're now 2 months into the wilderness. They've camped at the base of Mount Sinai. They've got in front of them this visible cloud. They've got at nighttime that cloud turns into a pillar of fire. They just had heard God's voice speak to them out of that cloud from the top of that mountain and tell them, "I'm your God." They just had this whole experience happen. All this tremendous stuff surrounds them. They told Moses after God spoke to them from the mountain, they said, "Listen, we don't ever want to hear that again. From now on, you go talk to God, and you come back and tell us what he has to say." I mean, really, that's what they said. Read it, Exodus. And then God calls Moses up on the mountain. "Come up here on the mountain now. I'm going to give you the law." So Moses goes up on the mountain. He's there for a little more than a month. Every day, these people are eating bread off the ground. Like, that's a natural, right? I mean, you know, bread comes, you know, when you're in the wilderness. I mean, you know, you get hungry. You just wake up in the morning and go out and collect bread. Isn't that right? No. No. And in the evening, quail would come and fill the camp. I don't know if everybody got one. If everybody got one, a quail, you know, there's not, that's, if a quail, that's 600,000 men plus their women and children. So there's probably close to, you know, a couple of million people here. That's a huge number of people. And if everybody got a little quail to eat, how many quail would fly into that camp every night? I mean, so these people, they're living in this environment of mystery and miracle. They're living in this environment of, and Moses is gone now for a little over a month. And in chapter 32 of Exodus, it says, "When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. 'Come on,' they said, 'make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt.' So Aaron said, 'Take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me.' And all the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron." That's a lot of people, a lot of rings. I mean, you know, that's a lot of gold here going on. They brought them to Aaron. And Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, "O Israel, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. And he announced, "Tomorrow we'll have a celebration, a festival to the Lord." All right, so we read this. We read this stuff, and it's like, Isn't that just incredibly strange? These people have just been through, we don't know how long that the plagues took to actually work in Egypt. I don't think it was like 7 days. It was like over a period of months that these 10 plagues were poured out upon Egypt. For the first couple of plagues, the people themselves, the Israelites themselves, experienced those plagues. But then God said, I'm going to make a distinction between my people and the Egyptians now. So then the plagues just only affected the Egyptians. And Israel in the land of Goshen was separated from those plagues. A darkness fell on the land of Egypt, you know. So dark, it says, that people couldn't even move. They wouldn't move out around it. Except in the land of Israelites, where they were living, in their camps, light was in their dwellings. I mean, they saw this consistently. They saw this. And then finally, the final plague, of course, was the firstborn that night. So they saw all of these things. They experienced them. These are the people that lived through these things. A year hadn't even gone by from that. I mean, only a matter of months before all of that was done. Now they travel into the wilderness. They camp in front of the Red Sea. Remember this? They turn around and they look, and there's Pharaoh and his army coming after them. They cry out to Moses, oh, Moses, what did you do? Moses, you know, speaks to the Lord, goes out and walks in front of the Red Sea, lifts his rod, and the sea parts for them, and they walk through it on dry land. They get to the other side. The Egyptians, well, they said, well, if it worked for them, it's going to work for us. So they got in the middle of that thing, and then Moses lifted up his rod, and you know, that's the end of the army. Now, Miriam did the thing that everybody, one of us would want to do about that time when you finally realize, yeah, baby. She grabbed her tambourine and she started dancing and all the ladies started dancing and they had a party celebrating and worshiping the Lord. They travel into this wilderness. Now, 2 months' journey, I believe, until they get to Mount Sinai and they encounter manna. They encounter the quail. You know, they encounter water coming out of a rock. They got all these, they're surrounded by these miracles. And it isn't even a month now that Moses is gone, and they say, we want a God we can see. What's the cloud? What is cloud? I mean, you know, we want a God we can see. Make us a calf. Make us a, bring your gold and we'll do it. It's so funny when you read a little bit farther the way that Aaron responds when Moses asks him when he comes down and says, Why did you do this? And he said, I just took the gold, I threw it under the fire, and out came this calf. That's what he said. It's pretty incredible. What? So I mean, you know, why am I even talking about this? Because I'm so taken by this, because, I mean, the fact is that what would attract them? What is it that attracts them to this? In fact, all through human history, we continue to make idols, even in the church, which is really what the book of Colossians is partly about. See, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, but particularly Colossians and Galatians, you know. The problem here, you know, John Calvin said this, the human heart is an idol-making factory. You know, we are constantly gravitating towards idols. Why? What is it about idols? What is it that we want to do? And what I've kind of come to the conclusion about idols is that, you know, idols give us, I wrote, it seems that the natural tendency for human beings is to create idols. We want gods we can see, or we want gods we can hear, or gods we can feel, or gods we can experience. And then the other side of that, which also has to do with idol making, is that we want rules. Give us rules that give us some control over these gods and some control over our spiritual life, which are the two great temptations that came into the early church that all of those letters are about. It's always for us the gospel, and then there comes the and. It's not like we can be satisfied with just the gospel. It's like that little simple message, it just says, would you just trust me? And God says, trust me. It's like, yes, I can trust you. I trust you. And then we add something to it. A few rules here and there to make us feel like we can do something, you know. Help God out. Help ourselves out. Or in Colossians, really, the "and" is a few mysterious principles that not everybody knows. That if you just, you know, get into the right place and learn those principles, you can, you know, put yourself ahead of everybody else and you can get closer to God. It's always the gospel "and." The "and" is the idol. And we just can't seem to be satisfied with a God that we can't see, that speaks to us, you know, but I mean, it's like we don't always feel Him, but He just says, "Trust me." And so Galatians was written in that kind of environment. It was written to a people who have a long history of creating things to worship and adding to what God wants to do in their lives with rules and regulations or secret principles or little things that give us a sense of control, a way that we can kind of measure ourselves and say, "I'm doing pretty good. Give me a few rules." You know, and then I can try to keep them, and I'll probably keep them pretty well. But I'll look at a guy like Bruce, and I'll go, "Bruce, I'm a little better than Bruce because he doesn't keep any of these rules." See, it gives me an opportunity to kind of have a sense of control. That's what legalism does, by the way. You know, legalism, you know, if I do this, this, and this, I'm pleasing to God. But what does God do? What does God do? Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 12. I'm going to start there. "Always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to His people who live in the light." Something about the way that these words fall together, that it's easy to miss. It's easy just to read them over and like kind of let them be. It's like, let me get down to the point. But don't do that. Just stop and let these words just sort of mellow in your heart for a moment. Always thanking the Father, He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to His people who live in the light. The New American Standard Bible puts it this way, which is where the Greek word there, I underlined the word that's there, really it's qualified, who has qualified us. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. We just went through graduation. You know, lots of kids graduated from high school. What qualified them to get their graduation certificate, their work, their process, their age, all of that came together so that when they walk up there and got this certificate, somebody said, maybe not using those exact words, but basically the handing of that certificate says, "You are qualified." Right? Enable you to leave this high school now. You know, but here's the incredible thing about the gospel. It tells us that He has qualified you. He has qualified you. This is the New Living Translation, which I read to you. You know, thanking the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to the saints in the light. He's enabled you. Not that kind of enabling, that sick enabling, you know. It's the enabling that says, "You are enabled. Go for it. You got it." He qualified you. He enabled you. What is it that made you an inheritor of God? What He did for you. Can't add to it. You can't take away from it. He did it for us. And you know, I love these words. And you should too. Everybody say them. Now, what makes those words? Where do those words come from, by the way? The cross of Jesus Christ. What did he mean by that when he said it is finished? If you just, sometimes we just need to slow down with some of these things and let them sink in us. It is finished. It is finished. What did he mean when Jesus cried those words out? As a child growing up, I kind of thought it was like, you know, if you're by the bed of a dead person, you know, and you look at them and now they pass out, you know, it's like they're gone. It's finished. Well, it's finished. It's over. And I thought for years that's what Jesus meant when he said, oh, I'm done. It's done. It's over. My life is gone. But that's not at all what he meant. He'd finished all that God required for him and for us. If it's finished, it's finished. He has qualified you. What can you do to add to it? Can you do anything to add to it? No. That's why he begins in this simple introduction to this letter. He's reminding them, he's qualified you. He's qualified you. He's qualified you. It is finished. There's nothing you can do to add to what God has done. He asks us simply to do two things which we are live a lifetime trying to squirm out of. Simply what? Trust. Why is it so hard? It's because I'm not in control of that, am I? He's in control, and I just have to trust him. That's what makes that so darn hard. You know, when you think about it, there are people that run away from salvation. Jesus died for you. Would you like eternal life? Would you like God's life to come inside of you? What have I got to do? Trust Jesus. I don't want to do that. It's such an incredible thing that God has given us such a one. He qualified us. That's the thing that I'm trying to get across. Jesus Christ qualified you to receive the inheritance of the saints. Now, so the next verse sort of builds on that. I just want to allude to it a little bit. He has rescued us. He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. He qualified you. He rescued you. He brought you into his kingdom, the kingdom of his dear Son. He purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. What more could you want? Can't add to that. I like to just think about those things. I mean, you know, he rescued us. He rescued us. He delivered us. And the New American Standard Bible says he delivered us from the domain. Actually, the Greek word there is the authority of darkness. He delivered you out of the authority of darkness. He delivered you from the authority of darkness. The power of darkness, the rulership, the domain of darkness is how it's translated. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. Took you right out of the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of the Son of God. Just think about that. Where's your citizenship, by the way, now? In the kingdom of the Son of God. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. He transferred you out of the domain of darkness, out from under the authority of darkness, out from under the rulership of darkness. He transferred you. He qualified you and removed you and put you into the kingdom of His dear Son, who purchased our freedom. That's language that comes right from the slave market. Now just imagine, you've all been captured, you've all been held slaves, and there you are standing in line in front of the slave market. And Jesus comes along and purchases you and sets you free. That's called redemption. You're redeemed. You've been bought. You've been purchased. You've been qualified. You see, in this introduction, when you're reading through this, the book of Colossians, in the beginning, this introduction, it's like he puts all these pieces together that he's going to talk about and actually give you some application as you continue to read. But it's all in a very simple prayer, in a simple way. You might miss it, the power of that event, if you just read it over. But if you stop and think about it, He qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Can't add anything to that. We don't have to sit here and beg, God, you know, please let me share in the inheritance. I want to be, you know, I want to go to heaven. I mean, just think of the things that you could be asking Him for that He says, I've done it. You're there. You're already there. Just trust me. You know, He rescued you. He brought us into the kingdom. He purchased your freedom and then forgave our sins. So just imagine that this is a big whiteboard up here. Take the words off. I probably could do that here just a minute. Well, there's the whiteboard up there. And now, and then B. Jackson, you know, she's notorious. And so now we're looking at all her sins up here written on that board. I don't even know if that board would be big enough. Would it? It's not big enough. See, she admits it, see? Now, Calvin, on the other hand, he'd be saying, that big is way too big. You know, my sins would fit in just one little tiny spot, you know. But B, she's notorious, you know. And so the thing is that, and can you imagine now, forgave you all your sins. Jesus takes the eraser and just erapes everything off of that board. Got nothing on your board there, Marilyn. Your board's clean. Bruce?
Hallelujah.
Jenny? I know there was plenty up there. Fred, He forgave you. He forgave you. He forgave you. So, well, I mean, He forgave you. He qualified you. Right? You know, the old thing, you know, in the churches that I grew up in, you know, I mean, it's like, well, when I get to that pearly gate, you know, St. Peter's going to stop you there, and then you're going to have to make a list of all the things that you did, you know. Islam, you know, their idea of qualification is they picture it as a scale, you know, a balance scale. And so you got all your bad stuff over here, and then all your good stuff over here. And so when you get to the gate, you got to show your scale. And if your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff, you get to go in. Thank God for Jesus. No. No qualification there, is there? There's no qualification there. And so that's the thing. And the thing that you got to get is that, how do you get qualified to become an inheritance, to become an inheritor of the saints in life? How do you get qualified to have relationship with God? He has qualified you. He has qualified you. I know, Paul, you're a pretty good guy. But the only qualification that counts is what he gives you. He gave the same to me. You can't add to it. There isn't anything you can do to make yourself better, look better. It's like, okay, now I'm qualified now, right? If I read my Bible, that'll take me over here a little bit better. That'll transform your life. But you read, you spend time with God, you worship Him because you're qualified. Not to get qualified. Not to keep qualified. Because it is finished. He did it all. We have to get that straight. Because what happens with the Colossians and the Galatian church, both those epistles, what happens is you've got people that are qualified. They're rejoicing in the stuff that God has given them, His grace. They're rejoicing in that. And then someone comes along and says to them, you want to do better? I know how you can get better. Oh, that's a fine place to start right there. But I can take you further. If you'll just know, if you'll just practice. And that's really what those New Testament letters are about. And that's really the battle that you and I will constantly have. Because what ultimately happens is that we stop believing that Jesus Christ qualified us. And we start thinking, I can do better than that. I got good news for you. You can't. The moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're as qualified as you will ever be. So then why do I got to do anything? I don't have to do anything, right? I just go live my life the way I want to live my life. There's an element of great truth in that. Because if Christ has placed His Spirit in you, you put your trust in Him. The moment you did, He comes and lives inside of you. The old man passes away. Well, you can say, well, the old man's still around. Still around, but he's dead. It already happened. I always like to use the image of Christmas time. Especially before we had artificial trees, you know. It's like you'd go out and you'd find this beautiful tree and then you'd cut it down. Right? Cut this nice green tree down and you bring it home and you put it in there and it looks so fresh and it looks so great. But really, what's wrong with that tree? It's dead. The minute you cut it, it's dead. But it looks alive, and it looks green. It smells like it's alive. You put it in water, and you can even put some chemicals in it to try to prolong that. But that tree is dead. The minute you cut it off and brought it home, it's dead. It's dead. It looks alive. It smells alive, but it's dead. And eventually, death will catch up to the way that it looks. No matter how hard the tree screams and cries. Do you get it? The minute you accepted Christ into your life, the minute you accepted His gift, the axe was laid to the root. You were set free. You were forgiven. New life is now inside of you and growing. And so you think one day, like we have this story, Peter says, well, I'm going fishing. Remember that? I'm going fishing. I hear that as like, you know, I've been through so much with this whole Messiah business, all this stuff. I'm going to go lay carpet again. I'm done. I'm going to go do carpet. Haven't you ever had that temptation? You know, it was much easier just laying carpet. You know, I knew what I had to do. You know, at the end of the day, I could turn around and look around. I can look back and say, this is what I did. You know, idols that give us control.
Oh, now you have to go there. Huh?
Make us secure.
That's doing good till then.
Yeah, isn't that it? Peter, I'm going fishing. So let me ask you, how was the fishing? Do you remember? Fished all night long, didn't they? And so what tone do you suppose Jesus had when he shows up on the shore and he says these words? The literal translation, I think, says, you haven't caught anything, have you? I think literally it's a statement like that. You haven't caught any fish, have you? It's not like, how's the fishing? But the tone in that is kind of like, you can't go back there, can you? And then it's like, well, you want fish? Throw the net on that side of the boat. They catch them, and they realize now it's like without Jesus, we can't do nothing. It's like, I mean, what a powerful message that whole story is about turning back. So you turn around, you go back to your old life. You've accepted Christ. His life is in you. But you decide out of frustration, whatever. You just, I'm going to do what I used to do. You think it'll be the same? There's another voice in you now. There's another life in you. And every time you step in the wrong direction, just try it. Go ahead. You try to go against God's will. And what happens? Something inside of you that clicks and you go, it's not the same. And I suppose you can fight for a while and keep pushing that voice down and pushing all that stuff inside of you. But the lack of peace in your life, all that stuff, just seems to just... And once you've tasted the kindness of God, once you've tasted that grace, once you've tasted the truth of being qualified, you just can't go back. His grace will continue to work in your life until one day you realize, like the prodigal son. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He's feeding pigs. And he realizes, you know, I'd really like to eat this pig food here. And then he wakes up. Says he came to his senses. And he said, man, the servants in my father's house have it so much better than this. I'll go home. He has qualified you. Say that. He has qualified you. He's qualified you. You don't have to qualify yourself. All you can do is trust Jesus Christ. And when you trust him, you've done it all. Out of frustration, the crowd there in the Gospel of John said to Jesus one day, what must we do to do the works of God? You remember this? Show us the works of God and we'll do them. We keep doing that. You know, it's like, okay, God, what is it that will make me? And he says, Jesus looked at them and he said, believe in the one whom he has sent. Remember that? Believe in the one whom he has sent. That's the work of God. And your life will be transformed. So, he's qualified you. He's rescued you. He's brought you into the kingdom of his dear son. He's transferred you. The word there, he's picked you up and he's put you into the kingdom of his beloved son. He's forgiven you. And he purchased your freedom. Communion, if our ushers would come and join me up here. So why does the church do communion? You know, in the early church worship, probably every time they gathered, they had communion. And it was a meal of remembrance. Not just remembrance. Actually, communion is so big, like any other of God's truths, is so big. There's so many aspects to it that just capture us, and just depending upon your need of the moment and what God wants to do through that. But today, in light of this, you know, this verse here, is that communion is the meal that reminds us that you are qualified. It reminds us that God has done it. And I forget that. Maybe you do too. Maybe you go through a horrendous day and everything seems to fall apart around you. And you look in the morning and you say, I got to get myself together here. God, you can't be pleased with me the way that I'm doing. I got to get myself together. I guess I need to read my Bible again. I guess I need to do it. All of that is good stuff. But that doesn't qualify you. And then you come to church after a horrendous week. And then there's that reminder, you are qualified by what Jesus did for you. It is finished. So let communion be for that to you today. Let it just shout at you the message of God's love and gift to you in Christ. He did it. You can't add anything to it.